stand, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We know it is eternal, and we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray, Lord, your will would be done, and that this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit. Do what only you can do, and receive the glory that is due to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't even mean for that to rhyme, but I might try that next service. All right, we've been going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. Today we pick it up in chapter 6. Now, the first five chapters, they've been amazing, right? I mean, it's been a lot of fun going through the first five chapters. Chapter 1, as we study John's revelation of Christ and his glory, go through all the details and all of that, just spectacular. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, as we studied the seven churches and we broke it down, you know, we spent 7 weeks, one on each church, and all that detail, just a study that's just loaded with a lot of rich findings. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 painted that climactic scene of worship and redemption as we go into the throne room and we see these amazing creatures and we see the Lamb of God, our kinsman redeemer, taking the seven sealed scroll, that title deed to the earth, and he's about to open it. And it's just been a celebration and victory on the heavenly stage. It's been a lot of fun. But now, you know, as the seals are broken, and the righteous judgments of God come on a Christ-rejecting world, if that's going to happen, it's going to get a bit uncomfortable. I love teaching the first five chapters of Revelation, and it was probably pretty obvious. But now, all of a sudden, it's going to be kind of hard to take. You know, it's been fun discovery and learning, but now we're going to see the ugly side of the truth. Man has been rejecting God. And when we reject God, we demand judgment. That's it, because God won't compromise his judgment. He can't make believe that he's not just. And that's the problem. When we reject his mercy, we're demanding judgment. And God not only has made his will clear, as he did in the Old Testament so many times. God says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And everyone's like, okay, we get it, we believe it. And then they do this, and this happens. It's like this cycle that we just go through again and again. So God made his will clear, and he's warned us, and he's even gone so far as to take the punishment and the wrath that our sin demands upon himself so that we could receive grace and mercy. Imagine the foolishness of demanding your death sentence when it's already been paid for you as an act of mercy. As foolish as that sounds, it happens every day all around the world. That's what's going on. And God loves us so much that he was willing to pay that price, and yet the world is going to thumb their nose at God. In fact, we're going to see that the world is even going to unite against God and against his statutes and against the Jews. And if we're going to be honest, we can pretty much already see that happening, can't we? I mean, you can just look around and see this. Where we demand to play in traffic, and we deny the true consequences of our actions. We make believe there's no price to pay. So as we start chapter 6, we begin to study the beginning of the end. And in chapter 6 through 18, we're going to see that tribulation period, that final 7 years that Daniel, we saw, it was Daniel spoke about, was going to happen in Daniel chapter 9. Now, some people have never gone through this section before. And as they go through it, it's going to be hard. Do you remember the first time many of you read it, how uncomfortable it is? And then there's other people who have never gone before through it because they were advised not to. Some spiritual teacher somewhere said, oh no, you shouldn't study the book of Revelation. As if God gave us something that he didn't want us to read, right? Some have gone through it, and as a result, they kind of become a little twisted. They become a little obsessed. You met them, the doom and gloomers, right? That's not what we're called. And some have gone through it, and they said, you know what? I'm done with that. I just don't want to folk think about that kind of stuff. And then others have gone through it with their particular bend of their denomination, right? It's led them through that, and they'll probably feel the need to take me aside afterwards and set me straight on a couple of items, according to the way they were taught. But let's just chew our way through it, verse by verse, and see what we can. And ask God's Spirit to give us clarity. for this was written with a purpose. So what we're going to do is we're going to be seeing a series of judgments on the earth. And there's a lot of speculation. A lot of people break it down differently to define what John is seeing and saying. But this is what we can figure out. The judgments are divided into three sets of seven. We will have the seven seals, remember on the title deed of the earth as he breaks these. And then we will have seven trumpets, and then we'll have seven bowls. Now again, we don't know the duration of each specific judgment, exactly when it starts, exactly when it stops. There's a lot of different schools of thought. The truth is we do not have the chronological markers with the specificity to make such adamant statements. But here's what we have. The scroll has seven seals. And as each of the first six seals are broken, we will have corresponding events. The seventh seal is like it opens up, and there's the seven angels with seven trumpets, and we have that series. Each trumpet brings another judgment, which kind of parallels the first. They increase with severity and intensity, and the seventh trumpet leads to a vision of seven more angels holding the seven bowls which contain the final wrath of God. That's the way we're going to go through it. Now, if it sounds confusing, don't worry about it. Because as always, we'll just take our time and chew our way through all of these things. As it stands now, where we left off, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken the scroll as our kinsman redeemer. He's going to break the seals, and as he opens it, the judgments will ensue. At this point, the church is in heaven. We can see that clearly by the song that was sung in the last chapter. That's a song that the church sings. And there's a host of other reasons why we know the church is in heaven, including the fact that the word church has been used 19 times in the first three chapters, and now that we're focusing on the events happening on the earth, we won't see the word church again until chapter 22, the last chapter. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" You remember these living creatures, what he's talking about? Those are the cherubim, those awesome angelic beings. They surround God's throne. Remember, they have the six wings, the four faces, just incredible creatures. You think God made his creation is incredible here on earth. Wait till you see what he's done up there. You know, you go to the depths of the sea and you marvel at what he's done. And it'll be nothing in comparison to some of the things that we're going to see when we get up there in heaven. So each of these living creatures, these four living creatures, will be involved with the first four seals. There's four creatures, and one will be involved with that. And not only that, along with each living creature, we're going to see, as we're going to look at the first four seals today, they have a horse and a rider. You've heard them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, we're going to go through the four horsemen here. That's what we're going to cover. So one of those living creatures says to John, "Come here, look at this." He wants you to see what is going on as he opens the seal. And then we get to verse 2. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, when we get to the end of the book, in chapter 19, we see a man again on a white horse. But in chapter 19, very clearly, this is Jesus. But this guy here, this is not Jesus. This is not the Christ. This is the counterfeit. We call him the Antichrist. That's the term we throw at him. Remember, the word anti doesn't just mean against, like antifreeze. But it means instead of. He's a replacement. He's a counterfeit. We're going to learn a lot about this guy later on. He has a lot of different titles. The Bible calls this guy the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the coming world leader, the prince who is to come. There's a lot of different titles. Daniel calls him the little horn and so on. But the bottom line is, this guy is a counterfeit. And this is the way that many people are going to be deceived. We need to understand that the enemy is very good at counterfeiting. That's what he does. The goal of counterfeiting is to deceive. That is the objective. Not only does he counterfeit the Messiah with a false peace, but we know the enemy counterfeits miracles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, speaking of him, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. See, so for those people who look at signs and go, oh, this is amazing, just because they see something miraculous, assume it's always God, they are groomed for deception if they don't have discernment. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. See, the enemy is all into counterfeiting. He even has false prophets. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Why? Because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers. I remember once I heard Bill Cosby say, when he was talking about men and women, and he said, the truth is, women only want to hear what they say, except in a deeper voice. That's kind of funny, yeah. They want the affirmation and the man to share their opinion. But the truth is, man wants to hear what he wants, except he wants it heard through a voice of authority. We want what we want, and we want leaders in position to say, what you want is okay. That's the nature of the deception. That's what's going on today. Satan as a counterfeiter is really glad to accommodate. And he wants to be perceived as God. Right? Well, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We read in the last chapter, we see that your enemy, the devil, roams around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So while one is the Lion of Judah, the other is someone on the prowl. He'll even counterfeit a resurrection in chapter 13 in Revelation. It says in Revelation 13, 3, and I saw, and we'll explain it when we go through it, but I saw on one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and then the deadly wound was healed. You know what the result of that is? And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, and said, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? See, there's this counterfeit resurrection, and everyone's going to be like, who can come against him? Clearly, you know, he's just miraculous. He's marvelous. So they're just going to buy into this counterfeit. The capacity for fellow man to fall in deception. I mean, it's pretty much historically proven, right? It's just a fact. You look over it over and over again. We've seen horrific things and atrocities done because multitudes have bought into deception. It's frightening. We're easy to deceive. You've deceived yourself many, many times. Right? Many times you thought you were in control when history shows that wasn't the case. It's kind of like this experiment that has been reproduced a million times over and over again, and yet we're still clinging to this illusion of control. We still know what we're doing. We need discernment. You know, because we're quick to take the bait of pride, quick to take the bait of self-fulfillment, or whatever tune that you find yourself dancing to whenever, you know, it starts playing. You just go down that road again and end up saying, How did I get here? Why is my life like this? Why am I stuck in this area? Why was my relationship like this? How did this happen again? We get deceived so easy. We need discernment. The world needs discernment, but the world doesn't want it. They want the empty promises that scratch their itch for the time being. They live for the time being. They don't live for the eternal being that they're called to be. John warns us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he gives us a little clarity. By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. And there's a couple other tests too. But the point is this, look, if something seems to be from God, but it's actually drawing attention away from Jesus, or if it doesn't line up with the scriptures, you had better throw it away. Because you're just lining yourself up to be deceived. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the way of death. So let's look at that verse again. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So 4 points here. Number one, this guy is on a white horse. Now, a white horse is a symbol of victory. Right after a victory, a Roman general would ride into town on a white horse, and the captives would be following. They'd have that parade and all of that. That's what a white horse would depict. This guy, he's a poser, and he comes across like this knight in shining armor, and the people are going to hail him as the answer to the world's problems. They're going to be like, hooray, finally! Because great crisis produces need for leadership. The number one rule of salesmanship is to create a need. The world needs peace, and yet they've shunned the Prince of Peace. The world is still deceived, thinking that man can make peace. Isn't that amazing? We think we can make peace. It's an experiment that's disproven every day. And yet we still make believe we can do this. Imagine the United Nations actually taking the millennial promises that are written in the scriptures when mankind beats their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and putting it on their building as if that's a promise that they're going to fulfill. It's just not, it's another setup. Point number two, the rider has a bow. Well, that's interesting. No arrows? Just a bow? It would seem to indicate that he conquers without shedding blood. It seems this world rule that he's going to have will be instituted politically first rather than militarily. Now, don't get me wrong, he's going to shed a lot of blood on a massive scale, but that's not how he's going to get his foot in the door. Have you ever wondered why so many world leaders have tried and failed to implement real peace in the Middle East? We have all these deals, all these things going on. How do you think the world will respond to the one that steps in and actually seems to bring resolution? I mean, they'll marvel. They'll say, look at what he's done. You see, somebody's going to come on the scene. He'll come up with a solution, probably settle the conflict between the Arab and the Jews. Remember step one of the enemy? Create a need. The world is, it's the number one topic here. The need is there. And if you don't think that the Middle East and the, you know, anti-Semitism and all the hatred that's being stoked right now is satanic, then you mustn't live in a bubble. And you must not take the Bible seriously. But there will be one who comes and he succeeds at this task. This is who we're talking about, the Antichrist. You see, the angel Gabriel told Daniel, the prince who is to come, speaking of this guy, he said in Daniel 9:27, he said he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In other words, a week of years, 7 years. The tribulation is going to start with this firm covenant. There's a 7-year peace treaty that's going to come up in the Middle East. And the Jews will say, he's our Messiah. He's the one who's finally come. If you go to Israel and you ask the Jews today, including those who are setting up the articles to rebuild the temple, if you meet them, which some of us have had that privilege, talk to them, and you can ask them, how will you know who the Messiah is going to be when he comes? They will tell you, the Messiah is the one that lets us build the temple. And you're like, but don't you know what the Bible says? The Bible says you'd say that. And they said, we know what you Christians believe. And you marvel as you read that blindness has come into the Jews there. It's just an amazing thing. They say, well, the Messiah will come. He'll let us rebuild the temple and he'll bring peace. So whoever brings peace to that situation, they're going to hail him as the Messiah. The covenant that's going to be brokered here by the Antichrist. He's going to do what nobody before him has done. Not only will he be riding on a white horse, but he's going to set himself up with an empty promise. He's carrying a bow. You know, it's worth noting that the first time a bow is mentioned in the scriptures is in Genesis chapter 9. It says God placed a bow in the clouds as a covenant between himself and mankind. A bow, the rainbow, it's a sign of promise scripturally. That's what it is. It's a sign. It's God saying, I will never flood the earth again in judgment. The rainbow is supposed to represent God's promise to man. Another symbol that has been hijacked to promote the cause of homosexuality. So they look at the rainbow. It's another counterfeit. It represents a promise. And here we see a man riding into the scene with a promise of peace. Imagine what will happen when a charismatic man steps onto the scene and seems to resolve the greatest conflict of our day. He's going to have sway over public opinion like no other. The Jews will embrace him, and in fact, the world will embrace him. He will have brought us all together. Everyone will say, this is wonderful. And his fiery darts are deception. They always are, right? Point number three, he's going to be wearing a crown. The word there, Stephanus, where we get the name Stephen. It's a conqueror's crown. Now, we know that the Lord wears many crowns, diadema, where we get diadems from, the crown of royalties. Now, the Antichrist will never wear the crown of royalty. Point number four, he goes out to conquer. At first, it's going to be through his ability to bring peace, and later, his ability to conquer anyone who stands in opposition to him. When you look at, like, in the book of Daniel, and we get later on, you're going to see he's just a steamroller, a bloody steamroller. And soon we'll learn how the Middle East isn't the limit of his scope. He's not just looking for world popularity. He wants world domination. And we'll see how that works for him as we get to the end of the book. So we know that the Antichrist will rise to power before the return of Jesus. Now, I know this is obvious, but it's worth saying. Let me remind you again of something the Bible seems to make clear. Before the Antichrist comes on the scene, somebody has to get out of the way. And Paul goes out of his way to explain this to a group of people that thought they might be in the tribulation. Because times were hard in this church, and everything, people were dying. They may have gotten these letters that say they were during that era of the tribulation, like the rapture had come and gone, and they missed it or whatever, and these people are fretting. So Paul writes them a letter because they were concerned that they were in the day of the coming of the Lord. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him," notice two separate events there, he says, "we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if by us, as though the day of Christ had come." So Paul's giving him a little clarity. He said, relax here. Don't be so shaken. Maybe you got a letter as if it were from us. Let me set the record straight. Let no one deceive you by any means. So he says, get the order of these things straight. For that day, his return to earth, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, in a little description about him, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's where he's going to go. That's where he's going to take things. Then he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? See, he's telling him here that Jesus won't return until after the Antichrist is revealed. And then he says this, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now, present tense, restrains will do so, he'll continue to do so, until he is taken out of the way. Notice the restrainer is a he. Once the he is taken out of the way, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And we already read this. With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. So you see what Paul is saying here, the order he's saying? He's saying, look, Don't be so shaken like you're living in the tribulation day right now. And Jesus is going to return and set his foot on the earth. It's not going to go down that way. That's not what's happened yet. Jesus won't return until after the Antichrist is revealed. This is what he's saying to them. And obviously that hasn't happened. And then he says, and the Antichrist won't be revealed until after he who restrains is taken out of the way. And I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. We're called to be salt and light, right? That which keeps things from decaying and putrefying. When the church is out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, the interesting thing is, as we look at this, we see a lot of signs that Jesus warned us about, especially in like Matthew chapter 24. These signs are already starting to happen. Now, let's get to verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and that there was given to him a great sword. Now, I don't know how much time elapses between the seals. There's a fair amount of speculation. But now as Jesus breaks that second seal, John sees a red horse and a rider with a great sword in his hand. And he takes peace from the earth. So the breaking of the seal releases war upon the earth. So we have a political leader that first comes on the scene with an empty promise. What a shocker, right? But it will be a shocker. Now, I don't know if the red depicts anger, depicts blood. Some people say it even depicts Russia and as Gog in Ezekiel 38. I don't know. But I do know this. This rider takes peace away when he comes on the scene and war breaks out. I don't know if it's the other nations that are opposing the power of the Antichrist, or if his false peace has served its purpose and now he finally gets to sprout fangs. I don't know which way it's going to go here. What I do know is this guy, number two here, has access to a powerful weapon. The rider of this horse is a man with great power, having ability to send men into combat, maybe even having his finger on the button, so to speak. He's the commander either for the Antichrist or perhaps the opposition against him, but the result of his exercise of power is going to be cataclysmic. Peace is taken from the earth. And the word for slay, sphazo, means to slaughter or to butcher. He's giving a huge weapon here. The Greek word here is mega, a great sword. He's giving this mega weapon. We understand the concept of mega weaponry today. This sets the stage for verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I look, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Famine, perhaps global inflation. You know, years ago, global inflation was kind of unthinkable, right? Just go back a while ago, and then all of a sudden, we're just looking at all these things. You know, what's going to happen to Greece? What's going to happen over here? What's going to happen to us? You know, but there was a time when people read this, and they were like, how can that even be? Like many other things the Bible said, like, you know, Israel becoming a nation again, and people are like, how can that be? And then it happened. And then they said Jerusalem would be the capital, and people were like, how can that be? You know, it just goes on and on and on. So it seems that there's going to be this inflation and there's going to be a famine, right? The rider has a pair of scales. That's how you would buy and sell in those days, right? They didn't have the digital scales where the butcher throws the meat on. And this is the way you do it, and you'd weigh out your things. It seems the outbreak of World War III just brings about this terrible famine. A denarius is a day's wage. So imagine living in an economy that you work all day and just to eat. But notice something. Don't harm the oil and the wine. These things represent luxury, right? And these things are plentiful. It seems that this famine is going to be the result of political manipulation, Multiple, just lots and lots of people are going to die and struggle, while others are going to be living the high life. That's the way it's going to go. You're going to have some people up there, and you're going to have all the suffering people up there, down there. Now, we do know that the Antichrist will have his own financial system going on. We'll get to that when we learn about the mark. And I wonder if this is going to be the result of that, or if this is the precursor that makes that happen. I don't know. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed after him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So, tough days. Right? The pale horse. The word there is chloros. It's a sickly, gauntly, greenish-yellow color. And this guy, he's the deadliest rider so far. We see he's like death personified, his name here. And I guess it makes sense. There's been war. There's been famine. Now there's death. And when this rider mounts up, a fourth of the earth's population dies. It's hard for us to imagine that. There's about 7 billion people on the earth now. That means 1.75 billion people are going to die. I don't know if this is localized to one area, one continent, if this is general. I don't know these things. But either way, it's just horrific. It's unthinkable. People are dying because of war, hunger, and even beast. Now, that's interesting because the word beast here has nothing to do with like gigantic animals. It just has to do with something living. It could be microscopic organisms. It could be pestilence. It could be germ warfare. It could be anything. We'd like to think that mankind would never do such a thing. But as we look at the news today, it's pretty clear that we know that some, if they could, they would. That's just the ugly truth. So the idea is that death rides along, killing people. Hades comes behind, collecting the souls and taking them. Horrible stuff. I remember when I went to Israel and I went to the Jewish war, I mean the Holocaust Memorial Museum. I walked in and went through the whole thing and it pierced my heart. It was hard. I was looking at pictures. There's a couple of them that just kind of, I can't even think of them. They just kind of scarred me because I'm a man, I have kids, and there was a picture of men with his children, you know, stripped down, and you could see that this is the last time they're ever going to see each other. And just kind of, it was easier, it's easy to glance at, but it's not easy to take a hard look and read it. And I remember when I was walking out of the museum, I couldn't hold it together. I broke down, and I was crying, because it was hard for me to believe that the depth of that. It was easier when it was just something you read about. Seeing it up close, looking at the mountain of shoes that were on the feet of little children, and all of these different things, it was just horrible. And I remember I was talking to Bill Gallatin as I was walking out. And, you know, Bill was walking right next to me, and I was crying. But I was trying to still be a manly man, you know what I mean? I didn't want to sit there being a blubbering idiot. So I'm walking, and Bill, who's a guy I respect very much, is standing right next to me. He's watching me cry. It's like, oh, this is, it's like, I don't want him to see me crying. You know, this is Bill Gallatin, you know. And finally, you know, he was looking right at me and kind of trying to initiate a conversation, so I couldn't be rude. Finally, I said, "Look, you remember the first time you walked into this place?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I cried for hours like a baby." It made me feel a little better. And I said, "It's hard to believe that something like this could happen. And it's even harder to believe that this is just a foreshadow of what's really going to happen." It's terrifying. You know, the world insists that it knows better. The world insists to play in traffic. And as the world rejects the lion of the tribe of Judah, it's going to fall prey to the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour through deception. Mankind just keeps sawing away at that thread of mercy that's holding him over judgment. It's like the bird in my feeder. You know I've shared this before. We've got one of those feeders that come into my bedroom. It's one-way glass in the window. The bird comes into our bedroom. He can't see in. We see him. What he doesn't know is through that thin quarter-inch piece of glass, or thinner than that, is a cat. He can't see the cat, and that cat is clawing at the... And now the cat does this new thing. The cat gets on top of the feeder, hangs upside down, and tries it until he falls. We all laugh because he looks so stupid. And then he gets back up, and he does it again and again. He can't help himself. He wants to devour those little birds. And there they are, just like people in the earth, just kind of grazing away at life, not knowing there's this thin restrainer keeping them from destruction. And there's this illusion of control. We make believe we got it all together. We think we can handle life without God, and we're delusional. It's like we're standing under the space shuttle, opening up our little umbrella of intellect and saying, go ahead, light up, I'm safe. It's like we have no idea. God loves us. Jesus shed his blood to die in our place, but we can reject that and insist on judgment. I'm not a doom and gloomer, but we're going to go through this, and we need to go through this. I know that life here is temporary. You know, I watch life come and go. I know there's tough times ahead. That's why we need to put our trust in him. And even as we go through this, we can still have joy because we have the eternal truths. But we need to put our trust in him. Jesus made it pretty clear in Luke chapter 21. He said this, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." He's talking about that day when he comes for his own. "For it will come as a snare for all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." Now, some people want to say, you look at the rapture as escapism. You know, you can brand me what you want. We'll still have tribulation, just not the great tribulation. The church is not appointed to wrath. But I do see a promise by Jesus that we can escape these things that are going to come on the earth. And as we watch the direction the world is going, we shouldn't be wringing our hands. As we read these things, we shouldn't be like stressing. We should be all the more looking up and sharing the truth of his love to the lost. Life is short. I find that I do a lot more funerals than I do weddings. And just don't buy man's fallen truth with his counterfeit deceit. If you're too busy to be living for God, you've deceived yourself. Whose condition is your relationship with God on? Is it on yours or on his? I mean, are we ready to meet the one who gave you life and then gave his life so you could live what you were created to be? God doesn't want us to go through life as a fallen, sinful being. He wants us to be a child of God, born again, redeemed. That's his plan. And it's as easy as understanding why the cross. Believing that Jesus died and took the penalty that our sin demands. Confessing that we're sinners. We all messed up. All of us have said and done stupid things. We've all made mistakes. We just got to be honest. Say, Lord, forgive me. I believe that's why you went to the cross. You paid the price. I want to repent. I want to change my thinking. I want to be in agreement with you. And I want to believe you. Lord, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again. I can be forgiven. And the sin issue can be dealt with. And what's great, it not only does he forgive you, but then he gives you his Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. I don't have to rely on my own strength every day. I'd be in a lot of trouble. And even when I do rely on my own strength, I can always repent for the mistakes that I've made. Praise the Lord for his mercy and grace. Tough times ahead, but there's great times after that. The book of Revelation is bittersweet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises, for your grace, for your mercy. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that we would grow in our understanding of your mercy, of your love. Lord, we know that you are just. We know that you will never make believe sin doesn't exist. You will never compromise your holiness. And that is why you went to the cross. You love us so much that you gave your only begotten Son that we can believe in him and have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We thank you that you treasure us. Sometimes that's hard for us to believe because we know the thoughts we think. We know our inclinations. And yet you treasure us. And your desire is for us to live a full life that glorifies you. And to be filled with the Spirit and have the fruit of your Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, temperance, mercy, all of these things. Lord, you desire for us. Forgive us when we make believe we know what we're doing apart from you. Forgive us when we find ourselves in bondage because we made believe we knew better. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. And finally, while all the eyes are closed and the heads are bowed, if you don't know where you stand with Jesus Christ and you just want to settle it, say, Lord, you know, I don't want to play church. I believe you died for me, and I just want you to forgive me. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to be born again. I want to live for the purpose you created me. And if you've never done that and you want to settle that, I'd ask, while all the heads are bowed, you just look up at me for a minute. Because that's the most important thing. That's great. That's awesome. Lord, we just want to thank you. We thank you for your mercy that you've extended. We thank you, Lord, for the cross and the love that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that your will would be done in our lives. Thank you for forgiving us as we confess our sins. You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We thank you, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we can have that strength greater than ourselves and a source of joy that we can live in the eye of the storm because of how good you really are. And we know that we're destined for your eternal purpose. Thank you, Lord, for liberating us from the bondage of self and our own deception. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.